If you would, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 12, and we're going to camp out in that text tonight. We may bring a few other passages to bear for enlightenment, but for the most part, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And while you're turning your Bibles there and marking your invitation song and getting settled in for the sermon, let me make a few personal remarks as this meeting draws to a close. This week went by fast for me. I don't know if it did for you, but it went by very quickly for me, and I have enjoyed it very much. I want to say, first of all, that I thank you for the invitation to come and be with you. I believe it's my third trip to this congregation. I have always enjoyed being here, and this week was no exception. I appreciate the invitation to come. I appreciate the warm comments that are made about the lessons as each night as you go out the door. I appreciate the encouragement that it keeps me motivated. It keeps me going. And I appreciate the hospitality, whether you took me out to eat or whether you had me into your home or whatever you did for me, took me for a ride through the countryside, whatever it is that you did for me, I appreciate that very much. It means a lot to me to know that you take time out of your busy schedule for that. Special thank you to the Earnharts for putting up with me for a week. It's not easy to have a strange person come into your home and take up a corner of your house for a whole week, and I appreciate that very, very much. I felt very much at home and enjoyed my stay there as well. And I'm always humbled at the close of a meeting because, you know, I haven't always preached. And I used to work in a secular job. And the reason I'm saying that is I know what it is to go to work every day, rush home, clean up, take a shower, and come to services and do that for a week straight. So I know you're tired. I know you're worn out. You've had a long week because in addition to all of your regular everyday stuff, you are also coming here every night. And it humbles me, and I appreciate so very much the fact that you were willing to come. Well, enough of that. Let's get down to business tonight, and let's look at Mark chapter 2. Read with me, if you will, the first 12 verses. The Bible says, "And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic, who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.' And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sin but God alone?' But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' Immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went into the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" I'm reading that from the New King James Version. The King James may say something like, "We never saw it on this fashion." But basically the idea is, we never saw anything like this. This text, of course, records a simple miracle of Jesus. I say simple. It would be impossible for us, but simple for him. And one miracle, the healing of the paralyzed man. And in reaction to this great miracle, they make that statement, "We never saw anything like this." Well, what did they see? Well, we know, of course, that they saw the exercise of divine power. As a man who could not walk is now able to walk. He's able to pick up his bed and walk. He'd never done that before, and now he's able to do it. But I want to suggest to you that there may be some other things that they could have seen. Some other powers that they could have seen. If we look closely at the text, not only did they see a great miracle and a great healing on that day, but I'd suggest that they saw some other things and they could say, "We never saw anything like this." For example, I would suggest to you from verses 1 and 2 that they learned the power of indoctrination. By indoctrination, I simply mean teaching. That's all the word means. It means teaching or indoctrinating or instructing people. And Jesus was the master teacher, and Jesus could draw a crowd. Take and follow this thought with me. Go back to Mark chapter 1 and look with me at verses 14 and 15. This is in the near the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And it says in Mark 1, 14, 15, it says, "After John was put in prison," that's John the Baptist, "Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The time of which Jesus speaks here is the time spoken by the prophets. They had all prophesied that the Messiah would come, that he would set up his kingdom, that it would be a great blessing upon all mankind. And he's saying the time is near, the time is fulfilled. It's time for these things to come to pass. Now we see there in verse 14, Jesus is preaching in Galilee. And then we drop down to verse 21 and 22. And it says, then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath day he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus would say things like, I say to you. So he was speaking with authority. He would not say it is written. He would say, I say to you. And so he's teaching with authority. And he astonished them with his great learning and with his great knowledge. But notice that he's at Capernaum. He was started out up there in Galilee in verse 14. Now in verse 21, he's in Capernaum. But he enters the synagogue. This is where the Jews gathered together. There was a synagogue or two in nearly every city. And Jesus would go there because that's where the Jews would be gathered. And he would use that opportunity to teach. And then we come down here to about verse 38 and 39, in the same chapter. Jesus said, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Jesus talks about the next towns. So you have Galilee, you have Capernaum, you have the next towns. Jesus is building quite a reputation. And Jesus is building quite a following. And that brings us to chapter 2, verse 1. And again, notice the word again, he entered Capernaum. We saw that in chapter 1, 14. That's where he started, was in Capernaum. And now he enters Capernaum once again after some days. And so he's back here. And Jesus could draw that crowd. In fact, it says, in the end of verse 1 there, it says, and it was heard that he was in the house. Jesus is in the house. Sometimes people use that expression, so-and-so is in the house. And that's supposed to draw people. Well, this drew people. Jesus is in the house. And everybody comes. All sorts of people come. And they're at this house. And it says in verse 2, immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. This reminds me of an experience I had one time, not comparing myself to Jesus, but just the crowd. I want you to think in terms of the crowd. Several years ago, I had an opportunity to, I don't know how many of you know Joel Plunkett. He's a preacher in Nashville. And I doubt that he still does it anymore, but he used to have a study in his home every Friday night. And teenagers, I shouldn't say teenagers, these were college-age kids coming home for the weekend. They would always stop by his house, and they would study the Bible, and they would sing. And I had an opportunity, me and another friend of mine, to teach that class one time. So we made the drive down to Nashville, and we sat there, and I never saw so many kids in all my life. It was an incredible sight to see. There were kids on all the couches, and kids on all the chairs, kids all over the floor. They were sitting on the floor. I never saw so many people in all my life in one household. And it was just a sight to behold, to see that many people interested, especially young people, interested in hearing the gospel. And I was humbled by that. And I had an opportunity to teach. Well, this is what Jesus is seeing here. He's seeing here this house just filled with people. And the gospel has a drawing power to it. That's what we're talking about, the power of indoctrination. Because this is not just any doctrine that's being taught here. This is the Word of God, as you can see there in verse 2. He preached the Word to them. This is God's Word. And it has that drawing power. Turn, if you will, hold your spot here, and turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, Jesus was being quizzed by Pilate about who he is. Are you the king of the Jews? And so forth. We're familiar with verse 36. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Jesus indicating here that the nature of his kingdom is spiritual. It's not a carnal kingdom. They don't have weapons and ammunition, and they don't fight carnal battles, but his kingdom is spiritual in nature. But many times we don't look at verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king? All right, you've told me what kind of kingdom you don't have, but let's go a little further here. Are you a king? And Jesus said, you say rightly that I am. Now, the word rightly in my New King James is italicized. Literally, it's you say. Or as the Old King James, thou sayest. But that's an awkward expression in the English language. But in the Greek, thou sayest, it carries the connotation that we would use today when we would say, you said it. You said it right there. And so Pilate says, are you a king? And Jesus said, you said it. I sure am. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. I have come to indoctrinate. I have come to teach. I have come to bear witness to the truth. Now get the rest of this verse. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. The idea there is, if you're tuned in, if you're on God's frequency, if you're on God's wavelength, if you're spiritually minded, that message will have an appeal to you. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Incidentally, that necessarily implies that everyone who's not of the truth will not hear my voice. And we learn a valuable lesson about the gospel. This is so important for us to realize. The gospel has two parts to it as far as its appeal. On the one hand, it has a drawing power and it draws people. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. But everyone who's not of the truth is not going to hear my voice. The same gospel, the same message also has a rejecting power. It causes people to turn away. It causes people to turn away in anger. It causes them to turn away in disgust. It causes them to turn away in disbelief. The same gospel. And guess who casts the deciding vote? You do. You decide your attitude toward God. You decide your attitude toward His Word. You decide whether that message will have an appeal to you or whether you will reject it. You cast the deciding vote there. Your free will is in operation. And so we learn the power of indoctrination. The gospel has the power to draw and the gospel has the power to repel. I might bring in another passage while I'm thinking of it here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul makes the exact same point. When he says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so he talked about the same message. He calls it the message of the cross, but he says there's two reactions. Some people look at it and they say that's a bunch of foolishness. What does a crucified Jew 2,000 years ago halfway around the world have to do with me? I don't get it. And others look at it and say that's the power of God. That's the power to save. That's what I need. And you and I are the ones who cast the deciding vote, the power of God's Word. What is God's Word going to do for you tonight? Is it going to draw you in or is it going to repel you? I guarantee you it's doing one or the other, and you're going to decide what your reaction is going to be to that message. Well, let's go back to Mark chapter 2 and let's notice something else. In verse 3, we learn about the power of cooperation. It says, then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. A paralytic is a paralyzed man. He cannot walk. He's not able to walk. And so these four men cooperated. They worked together to carry him to Jesus. Now, I want you to think about the idea of cooperation for just a few moments. There's a lot of examples in our world of cooperative efforts or cooperative enterprises. For example, a business is a cooperative enterprise. That's exactly what it is. And you have to have cooperation from the top down. The management has to cooperate with his employees. The employees have to cooperate with the management. Whatever it is that you're doing, everybody has to do their part. If you're building houses, you've got to have certain people come in and lay the foundation. You've got to have certain people who are going to come in and put up the two befores. You're going to have other people come in and do the roofing. You're going to have other people come in and do the plumbing. And there's a cooperative effort there. And it takes everybody cooperating to make that house happen. Well, think of another cooperative enterprise, a charity. There's a lot of charities out there, and some of them are worthy and some not so much, but those are cooperative entities, cooperative enterprises, where people are cooperating together. Usually, it's to relieve some kind of need. And so they have to cooperate. Somebody has to keep track of the money. Somebody has to find the needy people. Somebody has to do the work of providing the needy. Somebody has to do the work of advertising and fundraising. And all of these individuals are cooperating toward a common goal. And so again, we see the idea of cooperation. Family is a cooperative enterprise. And some families are not very good at that. But you have dad at the head of the family. That's what the scripture says. People can resist that and balk at that all that they wish, but that's what the Bible says. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. So you have dad at the head, and you have mom, and then you have the children, and everybody in the family has a role to play. The children aren't in charge. They're not to run the home. The parents run the home. And so you have order and you have cooperation, or at least you should have. And when home is not functioning properly, somebody's not listening to the Lord. And somebody's not cooperating as they should. All of these are cooperative efforts. But the one that we want to think about tonight is local churches. Local churches are cooperative efforts. That's exactly what they are. I like to use the idea of a team. A local church is a team of Christians. We've teamed up to do God's work. Now, I have my own work to do as an individual Christian. God expects me to live a moral life, to be a good family man, to work and provide for myself. He expects me to be a part of a local church. I have my own personal obligations, but then, in addition, I become a part of a team. And that's what a local church is. And when we team up, we can do a whole lot more. We pool our abilities together. We pool our resources together. And we cooperate. And I want you to think about four things that are necessary in any cooperative effort, whether it be a business, whether it be a charity, whether it be a family, or whether it be a local church. Time, talent, treasures, and togetherness. All T's, so you can remember. You see, time, talent, treasures, and togetherness. Time. If you're going to cooperate in a local church, it's going to require some of your time. You got to be here. You got to be here when the saints meet. You got to be here when there's business to take care of. You got to be here when they clean up the building and make it presentable to the public. You got to be here. You've got to be involved. It's going to require some of your time. And if you're not willing to give some of your time to that, the effort is not going to function well. It may eventually collapse. Some brethren in some places get so disinterested in the work. I was holding a meeting someplace where they were meeting in a home, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I got to looking around, and the home was in disrepair. There were trees growing out of the gutters. There was grass about that tall out in the yard. The sign, all of the paint was chipping off of the sign. And you go inside to the services, and there's about 10 people. And I told them, I said, you know, there's nothing wrong with meeting in a home, but you ought to take a little pride in the place. You ought to get out there and mow that grass. You ought to get out there and clean those gutters out. You ought to paint that sign. You ought to make it more presentable so people will want to come here. And so it's going to require some of your time. Talents. We all bring something to the game. When we come to the church and we're going to be a part of this team, this local church, we bring something. We have something to contribute. Some are teachers and are very good at that. Then if that's your contribution, make sure that you use that. Get involved. Teach one of the classes. Teach one of the children's classes. Teach one of the adult classes. Teach classes at home. But if that's your contribution, make sure you're involved in that. It's going to take your talents to make the church work. Some people are good at cleaning. And so they're very good at cleaning the building. They have the time to do it, and they have the ability to do it. And so if that's your talent, then bring it. Let's do it. Let's get involved. Clean the building out. Let that be your part. And so everybody has a different role. Some can prepare the communion. Some can make sure that all the songbooks and Bibles are evenly distributed. There's all sorts of things. There's 900 different things that need to be done. There's grass that needs to be mowed, a building that needs to be cleaned. There's services that need to be prepared for. On and on and on and on we could go. And you have to bring your talents, whatever they are. Figure out what your talent is and contribute that to the local church. That's the power of cooperation. Because when we all work together, great things can happen. And great things can get done. And then there's your treasures. No cooperative effort is going to go very long without money. That's just the practical side of it. Giving, laying by in the store on the first day of the week is really more of a practical thing than anything else. More than the, and I'm using the word loosely here, more than a sacramental thing, it's really a practical thing. We've got to have money to pay the light bill. We've got to have money to pay for the building. We've got to have money to pay the preacher. We've got to have money to put out a bulletin. We've got to have money to have a website. You can't do much without money. And so everybody contributes what they can. Some contribute more than others. They're far better off financially. But everybody puts something in. That's your share. That's your share of the load. And so if we're going to cooperate, that has to happen. But then here's one that's really important. The togetherness. I'm talking about unity. We have to be united. And we have to be united in God's work. It's not, I have to have my way and I have to do things my way and everything has to unfold the way I think it should unfold. I got news for you. When you got a group of people, you're not always going to get your way. You're just not. There's going to be things happen that you don't like. There's going to be things happen that you don't agree with. There's going to be things happen, that you would have done differently. So what? So what? There's more than one of us here, and you're not the only one, and you don't run the show. And so we have to work toward being together and unified. Now, with all of that said, let me look at a passage of Scripture. Hold your spot here and turn over to Romans chapter 12. Paul paints this picture for us, all of the things I've been trying to say in these verses. In Romans 12 and verse 4, he talks about the human body. He's using the human body as an illustration, as a picture. And he says, as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. He's talking about this body, the human body. And all the members, your body has lots of parts to it, lots of members to it. And every one of them has a different function. I have hands that grasp. I have feet that walk. I have eyes that see. I have ears that hear. I have a mouth that speaks. I have legs that walk. And so we have different functions. Every member of the body has a different function. Now here's his application in verse 5. So we, that's us in the church, being many, are one body in Christ. We're like a body, just like a human body. And every member has a different function. Every member has a different role. What are you contributing to the team? This is the power of cooperation. And if everybody is doing their part, the team can do great things, you see. And then he goes on and makes his application. Verse 6, having then gifts, differing according to the grace that's given to us, let's use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. Notice, by the way, that's ministry little m. It's not ministry capital M. There is no such thing in Scripture. And that simply means service. He's not talking about the work of a preacher here. He's talking about service. Can you serve? Are there things that you can do to serve the congregation? He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. And he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. All of these are talking about cooperation. That's what these were. We are a body, and we should function as a body. We should function as a team where everybody has a role to play. Everybody can do something. Where is your niche? Where is your place? What is your contribution? And that's the power of cooperation. These four men decided we got to get this man to Jesus. He needs to be healed. And the only way we're going to get him to Jesus, because he can't walk, we have to work together. We have to cooperate. We all have to pick him up and carry him over there to see Jesus. That's the power of cooperation. Well, let's go back to the text and notice something else. In verse 4, it says, when they could not come near him because of the crowd. Remember you telling me about Joel Plunkett's place? The kids were sitting all over the place, all over the floors, all over the couches, all over the chairs. And it's the same type of situation at this house, wherever this house was. It was just so crowded, so many people there. And so they could not come near him. They couldn't get to Jesus. And so they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. I want you to get the picture here. These men would not let the crowd stand in the way of seeing Jesus. We've come here for a reason. We've come to bring this man. We've cooperated together to bring this man to see Jesus. And we can't get to him, but I'm not going to let that stop me. And so they climbed up on the roof, and they uncovered the roof, and then they let him down in there. Can you imagine what a scene that must have been? And think of this, by the way. This wasn't their house. Can you imagine somebody coming to your house and doing something like that? I'm going to tear the roof off your house. I'm going to tear the roof off of your house so I can bring this man right down into your living room to see Jesus. That's what's happening here. Now, I don't know this for a fact. I'm just speculating. But I would imagine these men said, we'll come back tomorrow and fix your roof. Now, I don't know that, but I just kind of got a feeling that's probably what they did. We'll come back tomorrow and fix your roof, but right now we've got important business to take care of. This man's got to see Jesus. This man needs to be healed by Jesus. And we're going to tear your roof off your house. That's an amazing thing. That's an amazing thing to see. And they were determined. When they could not find a way, they made a way. They went through the roof. You know, sometimes our faith is small. I've told you all week long, off and on, about my years in Kentucky. I spent 16 years over there. Just loved it. We were out in the hills of Kentucky, way back in the sticks, and I just loved my time there. It was wonderful. But early on, probably in the early 90s, maybe 1992, so this is over 20 years ago, we decided to add on to the building. We were going to add some classrooms on. We had a small building. The entire church building probably fit in this auditorium, a very small building. But we were going to go 12 feet down the whole side of the building. And in that 12-feet section that was added on, we were going to end up with three classrooms and some updated restrooms in the back. And believe it or not, you're not going to believe this, but that work come to the whopping sum of $20,000. Now keep in mind, that was 20 years ago, number one. Keep in mind, number two, that out there in the country, you don't get building permits, you just do it. You just go build it. You don't have to go to the city and fight the city and resubmit and get approval and all. You just do it. I used to tease the folks when I came back to Indiana. I'd say, when we wanted to build something out in the country, we'd just build it. And if we needed a sewer line, we'd just run it over the hill. It's almost that, almost literally that true. It's almost literally like that. But I tell you what happened, though. We were going to do that. And the brethren, I don't fault them because they were poor, of poor financial means. But they said, oh, we'll never do that. We'll never get that paid for. We'll never pay for that. We can't do that. But there was one old elder there, Brother Keith Brewington. And you know what he'd always say? Where's your faith? Where's your faith? We can do this. We can put that. Why, we'll put that building on and we'll pay for that and we'll have money to spare. And he was right. He was right about that. And so what I'm saying is determination. When you want to do something, you will find a way. When you want to have a Bible study with someone, you will find a way. When you want to talk to somebody about their soul, you will find a way. When you need to add on to the building, you'll find a way. When you need to do something for the Lord, you will find a way. Where is your faith? Sometimes we let worldly thinking enter our minds and we let it deter us. We can't be that way. In Philippians 4:13, Paul said it like this. And I know he was talking about his own financial circumstances. I got that. But I want you to think about the principle. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now I know he was I know how to live in abundance. I know how to live in poverty. And so that's what he was talking about. But there's a principle there, I think, that goes beyond that. There's a principle that says, look, if Christ is on my side, if God be for us, who can be against us? We can do this. We can accomplish this. We can get this done. That's the power of determination. We need to determine that we can serve the Lord, that we're capable of serving the Lord, and that He'll be pleased with our efforts. We can do this, folks. That's great. These men had that same attitude. We've got to get him in to see Jesus. We can do this even if we've got to tear the roof off. Even if we've got to go through the roof. Even if we've got to climb up there and carry him up there and drop him down. We can do this. And we're going to. Man, that's the power of determination. In verse 5 in our text, there was something else that I want you to see. The power of dedication. Now keep in mind, they've carried that man up to the roof. They've tore off the roof. Now they've lowered that pallet down in there, right there where Jesus is sitting. And it says, when Jesus saw their faith. He saw their faith. Many times we think of faith as an intellectual thing, don't we? It's something that takes place in the mind and in the mind only. But it says here that Jesus saw their faith. What did he see? Well, what he saw was, despite the crowd that's around him, somebody's climbed up on the roof. And despite the crowds around, somebody's tore off the roof of this man's house, and they don't even live here. And they've tore off the roof. And now they're lowering a man down here to see me. That's what he saw. He saw their works. He saw their works. And we've got to understand that faith is seen by our works. Faith is demonstrated by our works. We have a whole host of religious people out there say, oh, you don't have to do anything. That's the devil's lie, folks. That's the devil's lie. You do have to do some things. God wants you to hold up your end of the bargain. You've got to have your skin in the game, as we said Sunday or Monday, whatever day that was. We talked about that. You've got to do your part. In James 2:18, James says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. That's how faith is demonstrated. By our works, by our deeds, by our actions. That's how people know that you believe. They know you believe in Jesus because your neighbors see you get in the car every Sunday morning and every Sunday night and every Wednesday night. They see you drive over here. The people that live around this building, they see you here every week. They see your faith. That's what they're seeing. That's what Jesus saw. And so faith is demonstrated. Over in the book of Galatians chapter 5. Very similar passage. We'll bring in another one after this. Galatians 5 and verse 6. Paul says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Really what he's saying there, keeping the law of Moses, that's really what he means. Keeping the law of Moses is not what matters. But faith working through love. Notice he didn't say faith alone or faith by itself or faith just in your mind, but faith working through love. And then over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, a very similar passage here, dealing with the idea of faith manifesting itself by works. Paul writes to this brand new church. They hadn't been in existence very long. When he came to Thessalonica, he got run out of town by the Jews, and so he had to move on. He was worried about the brethren that he left behind in Thessalonica, so he wrote this letter to encourage them. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing, here it is, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. You see those three expressions? Work of faith. No faith only there. Labor of love. No faith only there. Patience of hope. The patience here is the enduring. the enduring of whatever may come our way, the enduring of faith, the enduring of obedience, and we stay hang in there until the end because we have hope of a better place. And this is the power of dedication. Let me ask you, what about you tonight? What does Jesus see when he looks at you? Has he ever seen you do anything like that, like those men did? Has he ever seen you tear the roof off a house and drop somebody in to have the gospel taught to them? Now, I'm not saying you have to do that to be pleasing to God. But what does he see when he looks at you? Does he see great faith? Does he see little faith? Does he see active faith? Or does he see faith only? What does he see? What is he looking at? Because there's great power in dedication. And the Lord is watching. And the Lord is paying attention. And you have to ask the question, what does he see when he looks at me? I'm not asking you, what does he see when he looks at your neighbor? Or the person sitting behind you? Or the person sitting in the corner? I'm asking you, what does he see when he looks at you? Only you and the Lord can answer that question. But if there needs to be some improvement, there needs to be some changes made, this would be a good time to do it, wouldn't it? Well, let's go back to the text. Let's notice something else. They saw in verses 6 through 10 the power of salvation. Now let me put this in context, going back to verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." That's salvation. All of your sins are gone. Forget about it. They're forgiven. They're gone. I don't hold them against you anymore. I will not penalize you for them. They are forgiven. Now, that's all about salvation. And then it says in verse 6, the reaction. Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Don't let that slip your notice, by the way. They weren't saying this out loud. They were thinking this. They were reasoning this in their hearts. And this is what they were reasoning, verse 7. Why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? You know they're exactly right about that, by the way. They're exactly right about that. Only God can forgive sins. The problem was they didn't realize who they were dealing with. They didn't realize that Jesus was God. That's what they missed. That's what they didn't accept. That's what they didn't embrace. But if Jesus had been an ordinary man, they'd be right on the nail here. They'd be exactly right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's exactly right. But then verse 8. Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves. Remember what I said to you? They weren't saying this out loud. They were thinking this. And Jesus picks up on their thoughts. Being God, being divine, he picks up on their thoughts and he calls them on the carpet. Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? He knew exactly what they're thinking and they probably froze right in their tracks when they heard that. He knows what we're thinking. He knows that we're about to accuse him of blasphemy. He knows this. So this really put them on the spot. He says, why do you reason about these things in your heart? Verse 9. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and take up your bed and walk? Now I want you to think about what Jesus is doing here as he puts them on the spot. He says, I can do both of these things, but I want you to answer the question, which one's easier? And by the way, catch the language there. Which is easier to say? That's what he's getting. Which one of these is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or arise and take up your bed and walk? Now, I can tell you right off the bat which one's easier to say. It's easy to say your sins are forgiven. That's the easiest one to do. The reason that's easy? Because there's no proof. Anybody can stand there and say, your sins are forgiven. How are you going to know? You're not going to know. You're not going to get a note from heaven. I can stand there and say that without any proof. But if I tell somebody that's a paralytic, you better rise up and take up your bed and walk, I better be able to perform. I had better be able to perform. And so Jesus said, which one's easier? And of course, the answer is obvious. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. So he says, but that you may know, in other words, I'm going to prove that I have the right to forgive sins, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed and walk. And so I'm going to do the harder thing. It's easy to say this, but I'm going to do the harder thing to show you that I have power to forgive sins. Now, this miracle that he performed did two things on this occasion. It established his divinity. Remember what they had said up there in verse 7? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're exactly right about that. But when he did this miracle, he demonstrated that he was God. That was the whole purpose of his miracles. In fact, in John's gospel, in John 20, verses 30 and 31, John says, truly many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, that you may have life in his name. These miracles proved his divinity. They proved him to be the Son of God. And therefore, number two, they proved his right to forgive sin, because who can forgive sin but God alone? And so once Jesus has established his divinity, he has also, by the same token and by the same miracle and by the same power, established his prerogative to forgive sins, his power to forgive sins. Only God can do that. My question for you is this. Have you done what God requires to have your sins forgiven? This is the power of salvation. Have you experienced the power of salvation? The only way to experience that power is to do what God requires. Take your Bibles, turn over to Acts chapter 16. Conversion of the Philippian jailer. We know the story. Paul and Silas was put in prison for preaching Jesus. And they've been beaten. And instead of saying, woe is me, our life is terrible, they're praying and singing hymns to God. Sitting there in jail, praying and singing hymns to God. This has got an impact on the jailer as he listens to this. It's got an impact upon the prisoners as they're listening to this. These men have been brought here as lawbreakers. They've been brought here for preaching Jesus. They've been beaten, and they're still praising God. And they're not deterred by this one bit. Well, then there was an earthquake sent by God, and it loosened all of their bonds, and it loosened the doors of the prison, so much so that the jailer was scared to death that they had escaped. You see, in that day and time, if you were a guard, you guarded these prisoners with your life, and if they got away, you were put to death. And so the prisoners thought, I'm just going to save him the trouble. He was about to do himself in, the Bible tells us. And Paul said, nope, do yourself no harm, we're all here. Well, this really has this man's attention. We come down here to verse 30. And he brought them out. And he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's the question of the day, isn't it? It's the question we all need to ask. What must I do to be saved? We're talking about the power of salvation. Jesus forgave the man's sin here in Mark chapter 2, and he's about to forgive this man's sins. Have you experienced this power? So they said, verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, a lot of my religious friends just want to stop right there. They don't read the rest of the story, as Mr. Paul Harvey used to say on the radio. Now you know the rest of the story. Well, we're going to read the rest of the story tonight. They just want to stop there. But it occurs to me in this context, this jailer doesn't know Jesus from Adam. He's a Gentile in a Gentile city. He has no idea who Jesus is. Believe in Jesus, who's that? And that's why the next verse says this. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you who he is. Let me tell you what he did. He's the Son of God. He died on the cross for your sins. He was resurrected on the third day. He sits at the right hand of God. They're speaking the word of the Lord to him. Verse 33, he took them the same hour of the night. I got a sermon I preached from this text called Baptized Within an Hour, Saved Within an Hour, because that's all it took. It took him 1 hour to convert these people to the Lord. From the time of the earthquake, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and baptized them. Verse 33. Same hour of the night, he washed their stripes, and immediately he and all of his family were baptized. I wonder how he learned to do that. You think he just did that on a whim? I've been sitting here in jail watching these prisoners, and they got out, and I think I'll just go jump in the lake. That's not what happened. When they spoke the word of the Lord, they had to have obviously said something about baptism, because that's what Jesus said in the Great Commission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's exactly what Jesus said in the Great Commission. And so they were baptized. Verse 34. This is going to finish it. Let's not stop. When he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, here it is, having believed in God with all his household. Do you know that it says this man believed in God after he was baptized? And that goes back to what we were saying earlier about the power of dedication. Faith is shown by works. And these men believed God when they obeyed God. These men believed God when they were baptized and their sins were taken away. What must we do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus and be baptized. Have you done that? Where are you with respect to this? No wonder, when we think about the text, no wonder they said, we never saw anything like this. No wonder. Because not only did they see this fantastic miracle, this miracle of healing where this lame man could now walk, but they also saw the power of the Word of God, the power of indoctrination as Jesus drew a crowd and spoke to them the Word of the Lord. They saw the power of cooperation as four men carried him up on the roof and lowered him in. They saw the power of determination. Those men were not letting anything stand in their way. They were going to get him to Jesus no matter what. They saw the power of dedication because Jesus saw their faith through all of the things that they did to demonstrate that they believed in Jesus Christ. and they witnessed the power of salvation when Jesus said, Lord, your sins are forgiven you. Do you see these things? If you do, this is your golden opportunity right now to obey the gospel. We're going to sing an invitation song. It's designed to encourage you to become a child of God. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, if you're willing to repent of your sins, if you will confess His name, we will take you into this tank of water right behind me here and baptize you for the remission of sins. If you've done that already but messed up, all is not lost. Come back to the Lord, confess your sins, pray that He will forgive you. If you need us to, we can pray with you and for you. We'd be happy to do that. But come right now while we stand and while we sing.